Man, that is the prayer of our hearts, to have God work in us, glorifying Himself and us individually and as a church. And He does that great work of making us more like Him through His Word. So let's look to that now. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we continue our series on marriage and singleness from the Scriptures. And last week, we just gave a definition of marriage, explaining many of the concepts that we're going to see in the chapter to come. But today, in particular, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9, as we study God's Word together. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9. Let me read this text for us. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, namely, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The topic before us today is one that I frankly wish someone would have addressed from a pulpit when I was a teenager. I never heard anyone speaking about the matters in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9 from the pulpit. I only heard it from my friends. In fact, the first time I ever heard of this topic, I was 7 years old at a Christian school, with other children musing about what the marital relationship was to look like. And then, of course, I mean, in a moment of transparency here, there was that talk about the birds and the bees that we were supposed to have. But I'm sure my dad was doing his best. But at best, I walked away with about 3 minutes of awkwardness and a lot of confusion. Unfortunately, my greatest clarity about the matters at hand came from my friends and the internet, which led to a devastating perspective of this particular topic, leading me to understand now why it's so awkward for some, because, namely, where they're getting their information. What should blow us away as we read a text like this is how comfortable Paul is discussing the subject. For him, this is ordinary. This is an everyday part of life. This is the kind of stuff that you put in a letter and you read to a whole church. And yet for us, for many, it seems to be something weird, niche, something that the world is supposed to teach, something that you learn in a class at a public school, something that you just kind of pick up on, something that you know on your own. And yet, Paul will not have it. For him, not only is this a matter essential for anyone who is trying to express a life fully devoted to God, but it is also, and here's what will really blow you away, a topic of interest and concern for the whole church. For us, the topic at hand seems very individual, very privatized. It's just something for us and our satisfaction. It's something that is very private and cloistered away. But I want you to understand the emphasis here that Paul gives to addressing these matters, not only for the good of the individual, but for the good of the glory of God through the entire church. This is actually vital to him for the well-being of the Corinthian church. I mean, let's admit that they were living in a culture that had experienced all kinds of forms of sexual chaos. There was no Christendom. There was just straight up Greco-Roman, primal, might makes right kind of sexuality, which led to devastating outcomes, which will probably seem kind of familiar to you. Do you mind if I give you a little bit of context? Marriages in Rome were, to put it nicely, a hot mess. There were four different ways that you could be married. One was called like a tent arrangement of a marriage, and that was when a slave owner, remember this, two-thirds of everyone in the Greco-Roman Empire were slaves. So when the paterfamilia, the lord of the house, like would put people together and almost breed them like animals. You're going to marry so-and-so, and you're going to be together. And if he decided that he didn't want them to be together anymore, he could either take the slave for himself or move them into a different marriage. If it sounds brutal and disgusting, it is. And yet, in some way, shape, or form, two people were committed together. And then there was a second form. Basically, what we understand today to be common law marriage. Rome liked to keep things in order. And if people were going to live together in some type of like pretending to be married relationship for more than a year, they would consider them to be married. And in many cases, that can happen in our world today. They needed some way to like legally account for two people coming together in a household. So common law marriage. There was another type of marriage that was used in more religious settings. It sounds terrible in some contexts. In others, it's not as bad as it may seem. But it was more of the like arranged marriage. Rome allowed the Jews to, for example, arrange marriages between families, and they would recognize those. And as you would see in the Old Testament, there would even be like an exchange of money that would go into that, namely for the well-being of the one who was being married as a backup plan in case this guy was a loser. And yet it was there. They would allow for the arranged marriage. And then the fourth one is the type of marriage that we actually understand today. Two couples coming together, making this like a commitment to one another in public, and that being recognized by the government and society as a binding union. What's fascinating about that fourth kind of marriage is that a lot of the ceremonies that we even bring into our own marriages today came from Rome, not the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church got it from Rome. It was a long-standing tradition, for example, for rings to be exchanged and placed on the third finger. It was also a long-standing tradition for these two people to get together and to actually publicly commit to one another. And it is also, fantastically, a long-standing tradition that they would then go from that event to go eat cake. Not a Christian concept, a Roman one. And yet it's illustrating that there were forms of marriage in the Greco-Roman world, but way different than our own, which leads to all kinds of confusion for people who are coming to Christ in this pagan context, wondering, what's my obligation to my marriage partner now that I'm committed to Christ? And so they've got some real questions about marriage, but they also have some real questions about physical relationship within marriage, or in their case, outside of it. Because it had been so popularized that they were just, you know, like in this world for a short amount of time and they needed to maximize as much pleasure as possible, that all forms of sexual activity were blessed for men. Now again, this is terrible, this is just the way it was, but I got to tell you the truth so you know what Paul is writing against. In that society, in that culture, it was good and right and fine for a man to marry. But the expectation was that he married for progeny and for material security, but not for pleasure. That's what prostitutes were for. That's what That's what the lady on the side was actually a known thing. So the wife was only to be like a status symbol, but then sexual enjoyment was expected to take place out of that. Which is why Paul has to write in the chapter before this, like, hey guys, and as common sense as this may sound to you, he actually had to write a chapter warning them, hey, you cannot join yourself to these prostitutes who represent the goddess Aphrodite in some form of worship. Like, that's a no-no. That's a wrong thing. But for them, it was just the way they grew up. It was just normal. They had already learned to rebel against God's plan in this way. And so he had to clarify not only what is marriage, he had to clarify what is sex. Which leaves us with one more weird category that he had to address. And that is singleness. Well, what do we do about those people who aren't married and those people who are enjoying or not enjoying those other relationships? Like, where does singleness fit? Because the Jewish part of Christianity, like that Old Testament part, had been interpreted in such a way that you were actually expected to be married or considered to be in sin in many instances. In fact, you couldn't even join the Jewish Sanhedrin unless you were a married man, leading us to believe that Paul, friends, was not always single, but he eventually was. For those of you who think that Paul is writing just from some idealistic pie-in-the-sky perspective, here is a man who likely knew what it was to be married, to have a wife, to try to live this out, and then when he comes to Christ, either she leaves him or she's died at some point. And he knows the struggles of singleness before marriage, he knows marriage, and he knows the struggles of singleness after marriage. So no matter what perspective you may be coming from this morning, I want you to understand that pastorally, the inspired apostle knows where we live. And he is interested in us gaining clarity on the role of intimacy in marriage. Not just for those who are married, but for those who will be, and even for those who are no longer. For him, this is a community project. And why is that? It is because the church as a whole represents the Lord. They are a temple of the Holy Spirit. They are putting Him on display. And the activity, the supposedly private activities of individuals in the area of intimacy actually like evidence either the goodness of God in that temple or His absolute grossness, disgust. And I would only give you one illustration. Think about the ongoing scandal of pastors entering into some kind of sexually inappropriate relationship and what that does to a church or to the church. I mean, you say, oh, well, it's just a private matter. It's just his own, like, it was just his own impulses. It was just his own. It affects everything. And it isn't just true of the pastor. For Paul, it is true of the people. The sexual purity of the church must be prioritized. And therefore, we need to be clear about the role of the physical marriage relationship. And he's going to actually clarify this for us in just a couple ways. He's going to give clarity for those who are already in the marriage relationship, and then he'll give clarity for those who are outside the marriage relationship. That's that simple. You get clarity from two different perspectives today, for those who are inside the marriage relationship and for those who are outside it. And I'll get to those, but let me just kind of introduce you to how he is introducing this text. Let me give you a little bit of story, then we'll talk about significance. Look at verse 1. Notice that they have written Paul a letter. It says, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and if you're using the ESV, it says colon. There's punctuation there. Like, the Corinthians is a weird letter. It's not like a normal one where like Paul's thought up, like, I've got all these things that I want to say to you. It's responsive. It's problem solving. It's like a Q&A almost. Basically, what has happened is he's heard of all these problems going on in the Corinthian church, and he's like, all right, I'm going to cover A, B, C, D, E, and F. A, B, and C were things that he was concerned about. C, D, E, and F are things that they wrote a letter to him asking specific questions about. And then he concludes the letter by actually addressing a few more things that he wants to tell them. But it's like a buffet. It's like a hodgepodge. It's not really a prepared meal, if you will. So you could jump in at any point and get a perspective on, like, what's going on in that culture. Well, in light of everything that we've heard so far, we know that marriage and intimacy and singleness is, like, off the charts, on fire. And accordingly, they wrote to him about that. And they said, hey, we're confused. What is the role of the physical relationship within marriage? Notice what they've asserted to him. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. When I was growing up, we used the King James Version of the Bible, and the word was, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, which is kind of an interesting translation because you think, oh, well, I'm never going to shake a woman's hand or give her a hug or anything. You know, like, that's not really what it means. But the word literally is to touch, and it's like a euphemism. It's a figure of speech. In our own day, we'll say, so-and-so slept with so-and-so. We're not talking about them taking a nap. The word actually has more to it than that. And so also, touch here means to enter into a sexual relationship, which is why the ESV has translated it this way. Now think about what they're thinking. What are they saying? What's the problem that they've presented to Paul? They've actually said, hey, Paul, we think that it's actually good, some of us think that it's good, to not enjoy that kind of relationship under any circumstances, including in marriage. You're like, well, in light of everything else that I've heard about these Corinthians so far, Justin, what in the world would give you the idea that some of them would have been sex negative? Well, there was a movement in that particular day that was beginning to downplay the human body and any physical expressions as something that was evil, and saw the spiritual life, like the intellectual life, as something that was like high and holy and better. And so some people just naturally assumed that, well, maybe it's better, maybe it's good for us to avoid this carnal, debased, like activity and move for higher things, move to higher ground. And so Paul is responding to that. He's not saying everything that is ever to be said on marriage. He's actually trying to answer the question, is physical intimacy good or bad? And you could understand, right? You could understand why they would think that in some sense it had to be bad. Because he's already blasted them for it two different times, even in this letter. In 1 Corinthians 5, he tells them that they need to excommunicate a guy for having an inappropriate physical relationship with his stepmother. And he's like, this is shameful. You remove this person immediately. Now, Paul's not overreacting. He's saying, this is a big deal. They may say it's a private relationship, but this actually reflects on the church. You remove this person from the church. It's not just the guy that was like struggling with his thought life. This was being acted out in a public way, and he's saying, that is wrong. It is sin. Stay away. And then the same thing happens with those men who were visiting those temple prostitutes. He was like, this is not your personal life. This is not your background and your preferences. This is Bible truth. You do not do this. It is wrong. It is sinful. But he hasn't said anything positive yet. You know what I'm saying? So if you're just saying no, 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 you would assume that Paul may have some type of negative view of this topic. And yet here he's going to clarify, though there are wrong expressions of this particular activity, they're not all wrong. In fact, he's going to argue that it's very, very right. It's correct. It's appropriate in the context of marriage. Notice verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. He's saying like, all right, sexual immorality, sexual sin is out there. It's a thing. But the beautiful thing is that God has actually designed that that relationship be enjoyed in a marriage context. And this is good. Friends, it's the difference between a fire burning through the streets of Los Angeles and a fire burning in a fireplace. Fires do not belong on the hills of the Pacific Palisades. But fires do belong in fireplaces. It's controlled. It's safe. It's good. God isn't saying no fire under any circumstances, but He's also not saying, hey, bring out the torches and just let it burn. He's saying it's going to be expressed in a particular context. This happens within marriage. It was the way that God had designed it. It's not the only thing He designed marriage for, but it is one of the things He designed marriage for. And that is why, friends, I didn't address this topic last week. I defined marriage first. You have to remember, for those of you who weren't here, for those of you who were, Paul's not just saying like, okay, well, you've got needs, you need to get married. He's actually saying, like, assuming that they already have a higher understanding of what marriage is. And what did we say marriage is? It's a covenant between a man and a woman for life that pictures the gospel. Like, marriage is a picture of the relationship that God intended to have with His people. Marriage is also for the pleasure of His people, as we read in Proverbs chapter 5 today. Marriage is for procreation and, like, the propagation of children, Genesis chapter 1, verses 27. Like, marriage is for a lot of things. But one of the things that it is for, according to Paul, in light of a sex-crazed culture in Corinth or in the United States of America, marriage is for the purity or protection of those who have those desires. You should be investing in this aspect of your relationship because it is a deterrence to forbidden desire. That's why the proverb that we read is so mind-blowing, because the first half is stay away from the forbidden woman. But the second half is all positive. Enjoy your own wife. It's that great line that most coaches would have enough common sense to share with a team or a player. Sometimes the best defense is a good offense. You don't want to always just be like protecting. You like actually want to lean in on something good. Paul's like perspective here on this issue isn't, oh, stay away from this, stay away from that, avoid, avoid, avoid. It is actually indulge in this context as a deterrent to everything outside it. It's a beautiful strategy. Notice how he explains it. We've looked at the confusion that they had, but notice he gives some really specific commands. He says, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband, and the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. What a weird translation. I don't like that word at all. I don't understand why that's there. The text just says, basically, they should extend to one another that which they owe or that which they are obliged to give to one another. You're like, well, Justin, that doesn't sound very romantic to me. Obligation. Does it sound like that's what'll keep the home fires burning? I get it. But it is so funny to me that we would view obligation in this sense as something negative, but we wouldn't view like the obligation to feed or care for our children as something negative. Everybody knows that like as a parent, you have an obligation to a child, and that is a privileged obligation. It comes with the territory. And it's awesome. It's hard, but it's awesome. And hopefully you don't always feed your children or provide for them in begrudging ways. And yet, God, in this beautiful like covenant of marriage, is actually like arranging things in such a way that the spouse can expect of the other like things that they just have a basic desire or need for. Like, they are to find mutual satisfaction in one another. And that is obligatory in the best sense of the word. It is a right. It is an obligation. And I can already hear, and please, please just cut me a little bit of slack. Because I can already hear objections in some people's minds, like, oh, well, what if they're taking advantage of that? Or what if they're imposing themselves upon me? Or what if there's abuse involved? Friends, I can't address like all scenarios at one time. I'm just giving you the general ideal that's been prescribed here. Yes, there are obligations to one another. And yes, there are times in which those obligations need to be postponed or delayed, as Paul will here prescribe. But just get the general picture for the well-being of the church. It should be, according to God's plan, that those who are in marriage enjoy this aspect of the relationship on a regular basis with one another, because they are obligated to one another. They've committed themselves to one another. Like, they exchanged rings. They said, what I have is yours and what you have is mine. I was always confused when I was like in the second, third, fourth grade. We do these Valentine's Day parties at school. And it was a big deal. We had our little desks, and we had to make these little pouches to get all the other people's Valentine's candy. And to me, the worst candy in the entire lot were those nasty hearts. Like, somebody just got cheap. They last second at the grocery store. The little things printed on them, smudged. And I still remember, it like haunted me. Like, there was one of them that regularly said, be mine. And second graders, third graders giving each other candy that says, be mine. Like, what does that even mean? I didn't know. And yet, whoever came up with all those little one- to two-word expressions, like, knew that there was actually something pleasurable and good about actually sacrificing your life for the satisfaction of another. It was something that was supposed to be sweet. It was something that is good. I know that in our own culture today that could be misconstrued, and yet God has presented it here in such a beautiful way where He even describes it as this, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now pause there for a moment. If you stopped it right here, you'd be like, oh, you know, the feminists were right. The Bible is just this misogynistic book. It hates women. It promotes all kinds of like discord and inequality. But the text doesn't stop there. Listen, it says, not only does the husband have authority over his wife's body, but it says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It's a mutual possession. It isn't just that, like, the husband says to the wife, be mine, but the wife gets to say to the husband, be mine. Like, and they can expect from one another, like, true physical satisfaction, which, by the way, without getting into too much detail, looks often different for a woman than it does for a man. There is a physical expression of satisfaction that is true in a woman's case that is typically more relational and touch-oriented versus that which is, from a man's perspective, more transactional and sight-oriented. And the point is that you would fulfill one another in ways that are actually fulfilling to them. If anyone reads this text today as a married person or somebody who is prospectively married or somebody who has already been married, giving counsel to people who are, do not turn this into some type of like bank transaction. Like, oh, okay, well, it says now we're 50-50, and therefore we're going to have to take turns. I remember this guy telling me one time, you know what, marriage is like a bank account. You need to make deposits and withdrawals. Like, who thinks of relationships that way? All right, I've poured in, you know, $200 worth of time and 20 hours. I mean, $200 worth of money, 20 hours worth of time. All right, now you owe that back to me? That is not what he has in mind. What we're saying here about marriage, it doesn't invalidate anything like in Ephesians chapter 5 that says that marriage is primarily for like the sacrificial self-giving of one another that brings honor and glory to Christ. Soon as people start breaking out bank ledgers and to-do lists, we know we're in the wrong territory. I remember somebody saying to me as a young man, as a pastor, they said, the first time in your church that somebody breaks out Robert's Rules of Order, you've already lost. If a church has to run by like those kind of procedural documents, we're no longer in the realm of love, we're in the realm of law. And Paul here is advocating for the realm of love. Just recognize that you're mutually giving to one another. And then he says this, verse 5, do not deprive one another. Like, don't hold back. But he does make a concession. Notice this. I've admittedly not understood this most of my adult life. And this is the beauty of preaching through texts of Scripture. You're forced to reconcile with things that you would otherwise conveniently skip over. Do not deprive one another, except, and notice Paul's careful language, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's fascinating. Paul does have a category for couples who are married, not engaging actively in a physical relationship, and he says it has to meet certain conditions. What are those conditions? Well, one is perhaps by agreement. So it actually has to be a 100% vote. It isn't just like, all right, if somebody's not into this, we're going to check this part of the relationship. He's saying, no, don't deprive one another. This is an ongoing expectation of marriage, looking different at different stages, of course. But there has to be agreement, number one. So both of the couples are like, all right, we're not going to engage in this type of aspect of our relationship for a few weeks or whatever. Then it says, by agreement, for a limited time. There has to be a time limit. There's expressions of this in the Old Testament, for example, in Exodus chapter 19, where they're meeting on the mountain with God, and God tells the children of Israel, what? He says, don't enter into this relationship with your wife for 3 days. Or there are times actually in the prophets where it says that they're going to be weeping over their sin to such a degree that they will not be enjoying this type of relationship for potentially weeks or months. The point is, though, that there is a time. So it's full agreement, limited time, and then there's a specific purpose. And this is great. Except to devote yourselves to prayer. To prayer. Friends, I think this sounds weird to us because we don't devote ourselves to prayer in any context. For us, like, prayer is like the hard thing to kind of work in. We're not like so busy praying. We're like, I don't have time to eat. It's the thing we forget to do. And yet for Paul, you just see what a priority it was for them to be praying. All I would say, friends, is that the way that this would look most practically is to recognize that there will be seasons in life where it will be more appropriate for you to invest your extra time and energy not in winning the heart of your spouse, but in coming under the heart of Christ in prayer. There will be times when you are struggling with sin. There will be times when your body is physically incapacitated. There will be times when there is emotional distress in your home. There are broken relationships with other people. There will be times of spiritual attack in the church. There will be times of missional endeavor in which you're like, every extra effort needs to go into interceding for others or to God for the sake of His glory. And we will refrain. I don't know that Paul is actually just talking about like the amount of time the physical act takes. I think he's talking about the context that surrounds it. Like when you say, you know what, I'm instead of trying to nurture an environment of relational intimacy with my wife or with my husband, what we're going to actually nurture is just fervency for God in this season. Like we're going to give up like all the extras and we're just going to like lean in on what God needs to be doing in our heart and life right now. There's a reason behind it. So it's limited. It's mutual agreement. It's for a particular purpose. And assuming that all that happens, Paul says this, then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All I would say, friends, is that in light of this, I think we see that marital intimacy is not an allowance for Paul, but an expectation. It is not an allowance, but it is an expectation. Our world would teach us that this aspect of the relationship could be used to punish, or it could be used to manipulate. And yet the expectation is, though, this is always freely going back and forth, except for very limited circumstances and times where you're going to invest in a greater spiritual need. And you say, well, what's the good of that? Why? This seems so earthy. This seems so carnal. Friends, what is earthy and carnal about a couple that is fighting to stay close to one another? Do you know the good that that serves for a home, the good that that serves for a society, the good that that serves for sexual purity? Like, why would somebody be eating McDonald's cheeseburgers if they've got a steak at home, one man used to say. Like, there's this, what the Puritans called the expulsive power of a superior affection. Like, God intended for our relational energies to be poured into one another in such a way that it's broadcasting what He's like to the world. And that is like a full-on endeavor. One of the questions that a biblical counselor friend of mine encouraged Tanya and I to ask one another on a regular basis, and we do it every, probably once a year at least, but just, I would encourage you to ask this question to your spouse, husband to wife. Do you feel more like a wife or a mother? Do you feel more like a wife or a mother? Or to ask the husband, do you feel more like a provider or a husband? It's so easy to let what was supposed to be a primary identity, we are one in Christ, become some type of secondary thing that we pick up on again after the kids are out of the house. And yet Paul says, no matter what stage you're in, this is primary. Keep it at the front. So that, friends, is what it means. That is the expectation or the clarification of marital intimacy within marriage. But you said, Justin, well, what about those outside of marriage? What does this have to do with me? Well, Paul continues to talk to those who are not enjoying that relationship in marriage as well. Look at verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now notice how Paul here, with all of his emphasis on like marital intimacy being like a protective mechanism for the purity of the church, he is not assuming in any way, shape, or form that those people who are not in that type of marriage relationship, for those people who are not enjoying that aspect of a physical gift from God in marriage, are somehow second class. He's actually saying that there is a unique gift associated with marriage, and there's a unique gift associated with singleness. And I think this is where we've like missed it for so many years, because like though the world devalues marriage, I think in many ways the church idolizes it. How many times like have you felt, either as a single or have you done this as a married person, you meet someone else at church and you're like, hey, what's your name? Where are you from? What do you do? You know, and then somebody all of a sudden says, you know, like, where's your wife? Well, no, I'm single. And it like ends the conversation. It's like, I don't know what to do now. I don't know where to go from here. I think the assumption is sometimes that if somebody is single, that something's wrong with them. Oh, they must be too picky. Oh, he must be struggling with pornography. Oh, you know what? He must not like have his mess together. He needs to like get a real job and grow up. Why would the assumption immediately be in a Christian context that if somebody's single, something's wrong? Because we've made an idol out of marriage. Well, Paul is trying to emphasize it. He's saying, don't idolize it. There is actually, for those who are in Christ, a very valid, good, enriching expression of commitment to God outside of the marriage context. And Paul says it is being single. He says, I even wish that all of you were like I am. Now, he says it as a concession, not as a command. He's not saying that you've got to be single, but he's saying like in singleness, there is a gift, there is something good. And we need to understand that a gift, according to the Bible, is a unique advantage that you get to deploy for the glory of God. That's what a gift is. A gift is not a guilt. It is not an obligation. It doesn't mean this is, you know, the glorious burden. It just means you have unique advantages that enable you to contribute to the kingdom of God in special ways. And marriage enables, like, a special platform for ministry and service and enjoyment of Christ, and so also does singleness. And I know the common adage is, well, it's not a gift that I want. that may be true. But in the situation that you are in, it would be wise to embrace the positives that God has placed upon you before you complain about the negatives. And we'll discuss this more in the weeks to come. I can't address it all now. I just want you to understand that Paul hasn't, like, lost his mind about, like, singleness. He is a single man. And he's saying there are good advantages to this. Yes, sexual intimacy should only be enjoyed in the context of marriage, but there are some who, like, live in a particular state in which they can actually have a desire for Christ that actually transcends and overrides their sexual impulses, leading to wonderful expressions of ministry. Friends, it takes grace from God to live purely in marriage, and it takes grace from God to live purely as a single. Look, we can go glass half empty any day of the week and try to point out, like, oh, this is a problem. I don't like this. You don't know how hard my life is. Married people got problems. Single people got problems. Married people got advantages. Single people got advantages. And what Paul is saying is we need to recognize that each has his own gift from God. And those gifts cost different things. Don't view those who are outside of the marital context as if they're in some type of second-class state. In fact, he says this in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, so to those who have not been married yet, or to those who, in our context, would be either divorced or their husbands have died, or wife, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. He's not saying it's necessary, he's saying it's good. And he'll explain why later. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And Paul closes out on that note one more time, where he says, even if you are single, sex outside of the marriage context is still not an option. Pursue marriage again. It isn't if you're single, you'll always be single. It is some people are married, some people are single and want to be, some people are single and they're satisfied with being that way. Some people are single and they want to be married. Paul says, if you want to get married, continue to pursue marriage. It's okay. It's good. And so as we come to the end, I'll give you just three principles for helping one another as a church. Strengthen our view of sex in and outside of marriage. And just three very simple things. You'll be able to remember this for days to come. And I'll rephrase it so it doesn't sound crass. I'll use the term marital intimacy. Three principles on marital intimacy that will help us care for one another as a church and display Christ's glory. One, marital intimacy is not God. Marital intimacy is not God. Two, I'll give them to you up front. Marital intimacy is not gross. Marital intimacy is not gross. Third, marital intimacy is good. Marital intimacy is good. And then the fourth one, I'll let you know in a minute. But to the first, can we be aware for a moment? Can we dial in? The world has done, like, this master, like, propaganda project to make you think that you are first and foremost and primarily a sexual being demanding some type of gratification and deserving it at any all times. It is beyond my pay grade and capacity to be able to explain how that has happened to you, but the three major movements are this. Starting back in the 1500s and 1600s, Man used to think of himself in relationship to other people and things outside him. And guess what? Humanity used to even think of their own gender as assigned to them by God because of certain body parts that he'd imposed upon them. Like, that used to be a normal thing. But then, all of a sudden, something weird started taking place. In the Romantic movement, you started having people who, instead of defining people by physical attributes, they said, who you are is not outside of you, or it's not physical, it's something inside of you. It's your heart, it's your mind, it's your emotions. That's the real you. So the self became internalized, if you will. Psychologized is the way one person put it. But then the next step took place. Now that man is like psychological and not just physical, there was another step in this process in which, like, the psychologized self actually became sexualized. You can thank Freud for that. His theories have been debunked. I don't know anybody who's actually a Freudian psychologist, but he was the one who made such a big deal out of saying that, well, everybody's got these sexual urges and impulses, and any problems that you have in your life are on account of the fact that you're a sexual being and it's not being satisfied in some way. And people have bought into the lie, hook, line, and sinker. Because now we actually put sex in the category of need. Like food, air, water, sex. It's on the hierarchy of needs. Friends, you will survive just fine without this aspect. But the world has said, no, this is an urge that must be satisfied at all costs. And because it's an internally determined one, like, we now think, like, this is who I am. Like, if you keep me from enjoying, like, this part of my body in the way that I want, like, I'll never be fulfilled. There's no satisfaction. Like, you're oppressing me. You're beating me down. Like, sex has become God. It is not God. It is a gift from Him. He is God. He is the one that provides satisfaction. He's the one that provides purpose. He is the one that actually, like, rights the wrong. It isn't this physical act. Sex is not God. Jesus Christ is God. The one who died to cleanse you from your sin and rose again to give you life eternal with the Father. That is God. Intimacy is not God. Intimacy is not gross. Don't hear that and think, oh, this is just some, like, negative thing, or we can't talk about this. This is actually not gross. It is good. It is discussed over and over again in the pages of Scripture. And we need to, like rewire our minds and, like, stop letting, like, those magazines in the line at the grocery store, like, say, like, well, they've got the territory on what intimacy is, and God's people don't have a hot clue. There is a sense in which the church has idolized even abstinence or celibacy. Why do you think the Roman Catholic Church puts priests and nuns on a different level than everybody else? Because it's like, so they bought into the lie. They thought that somehow it was more spiritual to not actually enjoy that aspect of the relationship. But I don't have to be, like, ultra graphic here, but just look at some of the news findings from the Boston Globe in the last few years to see how well that's worked out for the Roman Catholic Church. Trying to deny that people have any type of sexual, like, drive or urge and saying that that's super spiritual is anti-biblical. Paul says it will lead to immorality. Do not treat this as if it's something gross. It is actually, third point, good. It is good. I was talking with someone the other day and noted, just kind of in the comment, that the difference between good and God is one letter. One letter. How easy it is, friends, to take good things and turn them into God. But how also easy is it to think of God and somehow forget that He gives all that is ultimately good. It is from Him. It is the gift. Friends, this is a gift from God to be enjoyed in appropriate ways. I think of my favorite regular Christmas movie, A Christmas Story. And Ralphie's desire for the Red Ryder BB gun, which they still sell. Like, his mother was so concerned that he was going to take this thing and what? Shoot your eye out. And yet she eventually gives it. Why? Because it is a good gift that must be exercised in an appropriate way. Friends, just because it's a good gift from God doesn't mean that you get to use it however you want. It still comes with instructions, but it is ultimately to be enjoyed. You say, how does that help us in discipleship? Friends, these are the kind of things that we end up talking about with one another. Single, married, divorced. Like, the purity of this church and the strength of its marriages and the purity of the singles in it all represent the honor and glory of God. This is a matter of corporate concern. And though I understand that not everybody's going to be standing up at the next communion meal talking about struggles that they're having in this area with the whole church, there is at least some other brother or sister in Christ as appropriate with whom you can be getting advice and input for those things that press in on your heart so heavily. If you say, oh, well, I'm past that stage, well, you can help somebody who's in it. You say, well, I'm single, I don't know much about it. You know as much as you need to from 1 Corinthians 6 and other passages of Scripture. Friends, this is where we live, this is where we're at, and this is what we're called to do, to actually enjoy and celebrate sex within the context of marriage, but not idolizing it to a point that those who are single are considered to be second class. So sex is not God. Sex is not gross. Sex is good. But lastly, Jesus is better. You knew it was getting here, as it should. It blows my mind that as a young man, I was so concerned about getting married. Just being transparent. I was so concerned about getting married because I was like, oh, I want to have a sexual relationship with someone in a validated context before Jesus comes back, because I think that whatever's going to happen in heaven must be not as good as that. Yeah, you're laughing. You know you felt that way. But C.S. Lewis criticizes us not because our desires are too strong, but because our desires are too weak. He said, here we are going about making mud pies in the slums, when we can't even envision what it's like to be at a holiday at the beach. Friends, this is sex. It's just a shadow. It's a shadow of what the pleasure of ultimate and final relationship with God is like. It is not the substance. The substance is Christ. It's already been shown in His eternal love poured out on the cross and then, like, evidenced powerfully through His resurrection and expressed in us now through His Spirit. Like, that's where, like, the pleasure really is. But we should allow all the pleasurable experiences of our life not to ultimately satisfy, because they never do. Whether it be sex or donuts, there's still this dissatisfaction afterward. Like, it just can't maintain the mood because it isn't intended to. That's what Christ is. That's who He is. We find our satisfaction in Him first and foremost. And so may we, by God's grace, be a church that indeed delights in the sexual relationship within the context of marriage and protects it in singleness. But may we be one that's even more known for our pleasure, our obsession with, our enjoyment of the risen Christ. Like, that is where the action is. Like, that is where the hope lies. Like, that is what ultimately will satisfy and sustain the most difficult marriages, the most torturous seasons of singleness. Like, it is only Christ that can ultimately satisfy. He is better. Let's pray. Father, satisfy our hearts with Christ. And so satisfied by Him, having turned from our sin and trusting in Him alone, I pray that we would live out His good rule in our lives. For those who are married, Lord, wisely engaging in the physical relationship in a way that promotes You. And for those who are not, abstaining from that as you've commanded and waiting for the right time and person. Father, I ask that for those who are beyond marriage, those who are not looking back to that anymore, although they could look back and just experience just the bitterness and the sadness of that season gone by, Lord, may they, with great godliness and grace, continue to pour into those who are under them, Lord, living out the divine ideal, waiting for not the shadow but the substance, the one who is better, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.